All right, so if you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. One of my favorite things to do growing up was listen to Adventures in Odyssey. I know some of you guys are familiar with those. If you're not, they're stories that taught Christian themes, Christian virtues. And by far the most fascinating episode to me was one about contentment. I was fascinated by it because it was so hard for me. I talked to my little brother about it. We had this really deep theological discussion when I was about 8 years old. And so we decided we would spend an entire afternoon together writing a song about contentment. So I want you guys to enjoy, I'm not going to perform it for you, but I will read the lyrics. I want you to enjoy the lyrical genius of 8-year-old Josiah Willis, all right? So here are the lyrics. You find a toy you really like. It's a brand new blue bike. You already have one, but this one's better. You got to have contentment. And that's it. That's the song. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Stop it. It's very underwhelming, especially when you consider that most of it doesn't rhyme, and the number of syllables doesn't even lend themselves to a good rhythmic pattern, anything like that, but it was the thought that counted. And despite the countless hours spent working on this song, I still had trouble practicing contentment. I found out that contentment was easier said, or in this case, sung, than done. You see, contentment isn't something you're born with. You might think, as you're looking around at people, that you know some people are just naturally content, other people aren't naturally content. But the reality is that contentment requires strength. Lacking contentment is actually the default, so you have to be strong to exercise contentment. Some people are strong enough to be content, and others are not. And contentment is agreeing with God that what is before you is good. That's what it is, at its essence. It's agreeing that what God sends your way is good according to his will. And it takes a considerable amount of mental fortitude to agree with God's will. Sometimes the situations we're in, they cause us to complain because we don't have the strength to withhold our complaints. So where do we get the strength to align ourselves with what God has for us? We get it from God. He is the one who both expects and offers strength and contentment. Put simply, contentment requires strength. Find both in Christ. Contentment requires strength. Find both contentment and strength in Jesus Christ. So we're going to break this down into three parts. All right, this series will look a little different because when we went through Revelation, we were going, you know, through the verses very exegetically. Philippians. And the rest of this series is going to be more of a broad understanding of gaining general principles of approaching Scripture and how we ought to rightly approach it. So the first point we're going to be looking at is the flow of Philippians. So like I said, this evening we're beginning our out-of-context series with Philippians 4:13, and it's one of the most frequently misused, if not the most misused, verse in all the Bible. So here's what it says. Follow along as I read. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Maybe you learned it as I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This verse has become a broad and a shallow statement of self-encouragement. And it's most commonly found in locker rooms for pregame speeches, or you also see it often in social media bios. It's even popular among non-Christians. I knew a girl in high school who was by all accounts not a Christian. But in her Instagram bio, she actually referenced this verse. But the only problem was, instead of putting Philippians 4:13, she actually put Philippines 4:13. And so I don't know if it was a typo, if she actually thought Paul sent a letter to the Philippines. But whether or not, it doesn't matter. She knew enough to know that this verse needed to be in her Instagram bio. She didn't know anything about the letter to Philippians, but she knew that it needed to be in her Instagram bio anyways. Now, I think many of you know that Philippians 4:13 is taken out of context frequently. And I think you know that about almost all the verses that we're going to be looking at in this series. But knowing that something is out of context is just the first step. You must also know what the surrounding context is so that you can apply it. So your response to these verses in this series should not be, oh, people misuse it, so I'm never going to use it. Right? The Bible actually tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Scripture, God's word, is profitable. It's valuable because it provides the truth we need to grow in Christ. So avoiding Philippians 4:13 because you think it's overused is not how you should approach this. Don't let a good thing be ruined for you because of poor usage. The misuse of Scripture should not lead you to a disuse of Scripture. God's word is profitable, and so you must seek to apply it, even the ones that are often taken out of context. So in order to apply it, you must know what the authors intended. And so we have to know what the authors intended here in Philippians 4:13. And I use the plural authors because you have to recognize when you're reading Scripture, there are two authors. The first is the human author. In this case, it's Paul. The second author is the divine, capital A author, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We learn in 2 Peter that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write God's word. So we have to be aware of both what Paul intended and also what God by his Spirit intended as he wrote these words. And so that's why we receive what Paul wrote, not just as Paul's thoughts, not just as his musings on a subject, but actually God's word to us. He says it's inspired by God, and so we receive it as such. To gain a clearer understanding of Philippians 4:13, you want to read its context. Now, when I say the word context to you, what comes to mind? Do you think about the verse before and the verse after? Do you think about the paragraph? Do you think about the whole chapter? All of these things, they're not incorrect categories. Those are good categories. Reading even just the few verses around Philippians 4:13, it's going to help us understand what Paul was saying. And that's something we'll do soon. However, much of the New Testament is composed of letters. So Paul, James, John, Peter, they all wrote letters to various churches and acquaintances. So I want you to think of the last letter that you received. Think about the last letter you received, whether it was from a friend, a loved one. How was that letter structured? Usually we don't think about the structure of a letter when reading it, we just read it. But there's always a main point that the writer is seeking to convey. So here's an example. My friend, he recently got married a few months ago, and I wasn't able to make it to his wedding, so I wrote him a letter. It was a long letter. It had many different thoughts, but all of it was grounded in the main point. My main point in the letter was, congratulations on getting married. I'm sad to miss your wedding. Right? That was the main point that kind of drove the entirety of the letter. So part of the letter was recalling some of our inside jokes. We were roommates in college, so basically a full page of the letter was just all of our inside jokes that we'd gathered over the years. Now imagine if my friend had opened up that letter just to that page and randomly started reading. If he would have started reading those inside jokes, he probably would have laughed, he would have got the reference, but he would have missed the main point of the letter. The inside jokes didn't have anything to do with marriage, but they expressed my gratitude for our friendship and my heartfelt sorrow over missing his wedding. So the various parts of the letter, they work together to convey the main point. And my friend texted me after receiving the letter, thanking me for it. So he seemed to have gotten the main point. So we don't pick up in random places when reading letters from friends and family. So why would we do that with God's word? We must be all the more diligent to read every word in order to understand what it says, because God's word is far more profitable than any letter you may receive from someone else. The book of Philippians is a letter that follows a logical progression. Paul wrote Philippians to make a point. Now, of course, throughout he's making several points, but just like any letter or any sermon that you hear or any speech, there's a central point that's being made throughout it. So the question for you is, what's the main point of this letter? What's the main point of Philippians? At no point does Paul just say, all right, everybody, here's my main point, right? So we have to be good readers. We have to recognize what's the point that Paul is getting at. And now, before I give you guys what I believe to be the main point of Philippians, I just want to encourage you at some point in your own free time to read through all of Philippians, okay? It's only four chapters. It'll take you maybe 10 minutes. after you do that, you'll get a very good clue as to what the main point is. So I went ahead and did that in preparation for the sermon, and here's the conclusion that I've come to. Here is what I believe Paul's main point was. Live for and rejoice in Christ, even in suffering, by his strength. Live for and rejoice in Christ, even in suffering, by his strength. That's what I believe the main point of Philippians is. Now, this is not absolutely the main point of Philippians. Again, I encourage you to go read through it on your own time and see if you can come up with your own. That might look similar to this. It might look a little different. But I think this is a helpful summary of Paul's points throughout. So now what I want us to do is I want us to just see really quickly how this theme pops up again and again in the letter. So we don't have time to read through all of it, but I do want to give you guys a brief summary of each chapter in Philippians. So we've put together a slide here, and it highlights all four chapters, what the main point is in that chapter. And it's a helpful exercise, by the way. When you do that, you're causing yourself to understand the flow of a passage. So one of my assignments in Bible college, in my Old Testament class, we read through every single Old Testament book in one sitting, each book at a time in one sitting, and we had to summarize it in 500 words or less. And so the point is, what's the point? What's the main point? And so that's a helpful exercise for you guys as well. So in Philippians 1, we see Paul is in prison, but he still rejoices through his sufferings. And that's a theme that comes up again and again, is his imprisonment and yet his joy despite that. Philippians 2, we read about Christ's humility and his exaltation and how it empowers the church's witness despite suffering that we endure. Philippians 3, Christ's righteousness is ours and it enables us to pursue righteousness. So we can't pursue righteousness without first receiving the righteousness of Christ. And then Philippians 4, God provides all we need in hardship. So obviously that is the chapter that Philippians 4:13 is in. So the main point of that chapter is God provides all that we need in hardships. So with this understanding of the flow of the book, we can then see how various passages contribute to this theme. So you can write these down and look back at them later. For now, I'm just going to look at the ones that I have underlined. So the first one, the first concept, you can see how we've broken down the main point of Philippians and how these verses pertain to it. So the first one, Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, you guys know this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In the original language, it's literally, "For me, live Christ, die gain." He's making a clear, emphatic point. To live is Christ. So while we are on this earth, we are to live for Jesus Christ. There's no other purpose than that. So then we come to rejoice in Christ, which is what most people believe is, like, if you were to summarize Philippians in one word, it would be rejoice. So it comes up again and again. Philippians 4:4 is what we'll look at. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And then even in suffering, we have Philippians 1:29, which says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So not only do we receive from God faith in Christ, we actually also receive suffering, right? To discipline us, to teach us, to cause us to grow. And then by his strength, that brings us to our focal point passage. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So with that groundwork of Philippians, with you guys understanding how it flows, what the main point is, what Paul's getting at, we can now dive into the passage as it relates to the rest of what Paul is saying. And what we will see is that contentment requires strength. So find both in Christ. The second point is the meaning of all things. And perhaps the most misused part of Philippians 4:13 is that phrase, is all things. Now, we learn pretty early on in life that we can't actually do all things. We are not capable of doing every single thing. So, for example, none of us can fly, at least not that I know of. That's physically impossible for humans to accomplish. And no one would ever use Philippians 4:13 as an inspirational quote prior to jumping into the air and flapping their wings. But the misuse of the verse in the phrase "all things" is much more subtle. So no one uses it to try to fly, but they might use it to convince themselves that their football team can beat a team that's far superior than them in every single metric. They may use it to assure themselves that they can ace the upcoming exam, having not studied for it at all in preparation for it. There's numerous scenarios that are much more subtle than attempting to fly, but they're no less guilty of misapplication. When someone misuses this verse, they fail to recognize a crucial category that we have to affirm in God's world, and it's this: we are limited to how God has ordered his world. That sounds really deep and really philosophical, but it's a basic truth. A thing cannot be anything other than what it is. It's entirely impossible to escape the reality of creation order. How God designed the world from the beginning is inescapable. So our understanding of what is real, of what's achievable, of what's good, all of that must be grounded in what God declares to be real, achievable, and good. And so, as many of you are maybe connecting the dots already, one of the most egregious affronts to this is transgenderism. And the reason why it's wrong is because it's an attempt to escape the confines that God has set for his creation. Men cannot be women. Women cannot be men. The way God designs us makes this abundantly clear. The way that he's ordered his world makes this clear. But again, there's more subtle examples. One of the more common lies of our culture is you can be anything that you want to be. How many of you have heard that before? You can be anything you want to be. Okay, here's another one. She believed she could, so she did. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, that's a more common feminist slogan. My elementary school had a big sign that said, it says, shoot for the moon. Even if you miss, you'll land among the stars. And as a little kid, I was like, wow, I believe that, right? It sounds nice, but it's a lie. You cannot be anything that you want to be. And hopefully someone's told you that by now. You should be aware of the world enough to recognize that different people have differing abilities. This is something we see early in life, but the problem is the world wants to flatten all distinctions. The world wants to flatten uniqueness, the way that God has created each of us. But he didn't create humans one-dimensional. There are layers, there are levels, there are hierarchies in God's world. And we are obedient to him when we recognize these things, when we recognize his good design, and when we align ourselves to it. Why do I say all of this? It's to help you recognize that one way to know if someone's misapplying Philippians 4:13 is if they're trying to break free from how God has ordered his world. If they're trying to break free from how God has ordered things by using Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, then it's pretty clear that they're trying to break free from those confines. So back to the test example. If you have a test coming up and you didn't study for it, but you think that citing Philippians 4:13 will help you miraculously get an A on that exam, you're failing to see that God has ordered his world in such a way that learning comes about by acquiring knowledge. If you study, you're rewarded with knowledge. If you do not study, you will not experience the blessing of knowledge, or in this instance, an A+. You cannot bypass the process God has put in place. With all of this considered, we know that all things must be limited to what is real and plausible in God's world. You may think, well, then why did Paul use the phrase all things? Doesn't that mean all things? Sometimes that is what the phrase means. So here's a few examples. One of them is in John 1:3. John writes, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when John says all things were made through him, he means all things. Every single thing was made through Jesus Christ. And then Matthew 11:27a, Jesus is speaking. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. When he says that, he means it. The Father has entrusted Jesus Christ with full authority. So that's true. In these passages, all things literally refers to every possible thing. However, that's not always how this phrase is used in the Bible. So here's some other examples. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul is sharing about how people treated them, him and the apostles, and how they actually, what was actually true about them. So he said, they treated us as sorrowful, yet we were always rejoicing. They treated us as poor, yet we were making many rich. They treated us as having nothing, yet we possessed everything. Okay, we know that, I mean, that's the singular of all things, everything. We know Paul wasn't saying we possess every single thing ever, right? And then Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All right? That's a wonderful truth. But we cannot use it to say that God will give me my dream car, right, because of Romans 8:32. All right? That would be a misapplication. That would be a misunderstanding of the phrase all things. And even taking a look at the phrase all things in the rest of Philippians is instructive. So Philippians 2:14, for example, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is one that's quoted often in my home with toddlers. Okay? When I say that to my kids, I'm not telling them, go and do every single thing, and as you do every single thing, don't grumble or complain while you do it. Right? That's not what all things means there. I think that's pretty clear. And then there's Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul's not saying that he lost every single thing. Okay, we know he actually had a job as a tent maker. All right, he had his job. He had an income. Right, he had his acquaintances. He had quite a few things. He's not saying I lost every single thing. I counted it all as lost, as completely gone. And then we come to Philippians 3:21, where this passage actually does literally mean all things. So talking about Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there, all things means every single thing. So we have to take care that we're not so rigidly approaching God's word without understanding the nuance, the complexity that is God's word. And there's an important point to be made here as well, and it's an important skill that I want each of you to pick up. I want you guys to have this skill. I want you to be able to use it as you're reading the Bible. And for you to figure it out, I have to ask you a question. When you come to a verse that confuses you, where do you go? How do you come to understand what that verse means? Do you read the notes in your study Bible? Do you Google it? Do you ask your parents or your pastors? There's actually a very clear first response that you ought to take. All of those things are good, but there's one thing that's most important that you should do in those moments. Whenever you're confused about a verse in Scripture, you should go to Scripture. The church has historically believed that Scripture should be interpreted by Scripture. While the Bible is clear and understandable to those whom God's Spirit dwells in, that does not mean that there are not still passages that can leave us scratching our heads. And when this happens, we must remember that the Bible speaks in many places on many things. And so a well-rounded knowledge of the Bible will help you to understand it when you come across something more challenging. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's worth repeating. The extent to which you know the Bible is the extent to which you can interpret and apply it. The extent to which you know the Bible is the extent to which you can interpret and apply it. If you don't know what's in your Bible, then you will not know if you are misinterpreting or if you're misapplying a verse. However, if you do know what the Bible says, if you know what it says about a variety of things, then you can almost practice a process of elimination of sorts. So for example, knowing what the Bible says about love helps us to understand what it means to love our enemies, or what it means when the Bible says God is love. Without that well-rounded biblical understanding, we're blindly wielding and bending Scripture to our own personal preferences. You have to know Scripture to interpret it and apply it. For our purposes in Philippians 4:13, the simple use of Scripture interpreting this passage is kind of what we've already covered. Humans cannot do all things. We know, I mean, you can read Genesis 1-2, and you know that God has ordered his world in such that we ought to follow the way that he has ordered it. And then Genesis 3 records our plunge into sin and our inability to do good apart from Jesus Christ. And even if we weren't fallen, we are, we're sinful, we're fallen. Even if Genesis 3 didn't happen, we would still be creatures. We would still have limits. We would still have inabilities in that regard. So knowing the rest of the Bible, and really knowing Genesis 1 and 2, is going to set a fantastic framework for you as you engage in this culture. That's going to be what keeps you grounded in a lot of these theological interactions and discussions that you'll have in the coming years. Knowing the Bible helps you understand verses like Philippians 4:13, and it helps others who will, and it'll help you with others while we work through this series. So, what did Paul mean when he said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me"? Looking at the rest of Scripture helped us rule out what he didn't mean, and now let's read the surrounding verses, which will clue us into what it does mean. So follow along as I read Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul speaks of the Philippian church's concern for him as he's imprisoned. And as he talks about his imprisonment, he says in verse 11, "I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." And that right there is the key to interpreting Philippians 4:13. He lists off situations in which he needed to be content. He had to learn to be content. And then he pins the famous words, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the immediate context is that of contentment during difficulties. The phrases "whatever situation" and "any and every circumstance," those are the all things that Paul refers to in Philippians 4:13. He's saying, "I can be content in whatever situation, in any and every circumstance, through him who strengthens me." The all things is connected to contentment in trials, which is why if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, it translates Philippians 4:13 this way: "I can do all this through him who strengthens me." While the pronoun "this" isn't in the original language, the translators of the NIV made a faithful translation. They were pointing out the clear link between contentment in any circumstance and the all things in Philippians 4:13. At the heart of this verse is a recognition that contentment is necessary and possible in any situation. If you're wondering some ways that you can faithfully apply Philippians 4:13 in your life, here are some examples. If you're feeling jealous over someone else's achievements or them getting recognition, you guys know that feeling, right? When someone else is being applauded, when someone else is being publicly recognized, and you know deep down that you desire that as well. That's a situation in which Philippians 4:13 absolutely applies. I can be content in this situation through Jesus Christ who gives me strength. Another example would be thinking you didn't get paid enough for a job that you did. If you work a kind of job where the wages maybe depend on your kind of work, something like that, you can learn to be content. And actually, this morning in the sermon, we learned the opposite of contentment is selfish ambition. And so anytime you see selfish ambition coming up in your heart, you know that's an opportunity for you to remember, to recall Philippians 4:13, to remind yourself to be content. Another example that I found very prominent in my life, actually what spurred me on to the whole writing the song that became a big hit, is wishing that I received a different gift for my birthday or for Christmas. It was almost every year I was dissatisfied with the gifts that my parents or siblings would get me that year. Another one would be comparing your strength, your height, your beauty, etc., to someone else. That's an opportunity to be content, to trust the Lord, to know that what he has for you is good. Again, contentment is agreeing with God that what is before you is good. It's saying, "I know that what I'm going through is exactly what you have for me, so I will receive it." And on the flip side, we have discontentment or selfish ambition. It's believing that you deserve better, that somehow you've been slighted by God. At the heart of discontentment is a lack of faith in God. It's arrogance to believe that you know better for yourself than your Creator, your Judge, and your Heavenly Father. So I want you to think to yourself, how am I prone to be discontent? In what ways do I think that I know better than God? And the proper response to that, the only response to that, is to repent of your discontentment. Repent of your lack of faith in His goodness and His promises to you. You can experience contentment in any situation through Christ who strengthens you. And so that's where we come to finally with the third point. Contentment requires strength. Find both in Christ. The third and final point is the proper emphasis. We've established that when Paul said, "I can do all things," he was referring to going through trials with contentment. So that's a big part of how this verse is misused and misapplied, but that's not all of it. There's another part that's incredibly misunderstood and often just simply overlooked. So let's look at this verse again. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." A few months ago, I was reading a book to my kids, and most of you know the story. It's called The Little Engine That Could. I grew up enjoying reading that book. There was even like a cartoon movie that I watched a few times, even though it stressed me out. And as I was reading the book to my kids, I quickly realized I didn't like the messaging that was in the story. So if you're not familiar with the story, there's basically a long train of toys and food that are supposed to go to children over on the other side of a mountain. But the long train doesn't have an engine to take them over. And so the toys are looking for an engine to take them over this mountain. And they ask the big strong ones, and they're like, "No, I'm too good for you," kind of thing. And then finally they find a small engine. And he's like, "I think I can do it." And so the small engine, he takes them up towards the mountain, and the entire time he's huffing, he's puffing, he's saying, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And sure enough, at the end of the story, the engine makes it over the mountain and the toys rejoice. Now, it's a heartwarming story, right? Unfortunately, the story is untethered to reality. It tells the story of a little train that accomplishes something bigger than himself, and through positive self-talk, "I think I can," he achieves the impossible. The book depicts his self-determination as what got him over the mountain. Because he believed in himself, he did. But is that true? The reality is that it was not his positive self-talk. It was actually the strength of his engine that got him over the mountain. My point is this: the majority of people who take Philippians 4:13 out of context, they have a little engine mentality. They think this verse is nothing more than positive self-talk, much like saying, "I think I can, I think I can." The problem is the strength to persevere, the strength to be content, it is not conjured up within ourselves. That strength is not found within ourselves in our positive self-talk. And this is one of the most fatal flaws of our modern culture. People are so obsessed with telling themselves that they're strong enough. Why? Because they know deep down that they're not. We know that we fail. We know that we falter. We know that we sin. The Bible tells us we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. But the truth is hard to hear. We want to hear that we're capable, not incapable. We want to think that we're good, not wicked. So we tell ourselves that we can do all things with no regard to how that sentence is completed. The truth is, the second half of the sentence is the most important part to Paul. That's where he places the emphasis. He knew, and we know, that our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The reality is, I cannot do all things on my own, and neither can you, unless we believe the truth that's stated in the second half of the verse. So let's turn our attention to Philippians 4:13 one final time. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Some of you learned through Christ who gives me strength. When Paul says he can do all things, it's only possible because his Savior strengthens him to do it. Philippians 4:13 is at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. That's kind of how he wraps up the letter. But look at one of the first sentences of his letter in Philippians 1:6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." We see a similar theme at the start of Philippians and at the end of Philippians. It's God who sees it to completion. And this is where I take issue with the little engine that could. Even the title suggests that there was something in himself that made the trek up that mountain possible. The biblical reality is that the engine was not capable of moving a foot, not capable of moving an inch, without the power that enabled him to chug along. If I were to rewrite the story, it probably wouldn't be that popular, but if I were to rewrite it, it probably involved a little engine acknowledging his inability to pull the train, but then receiving the best and the finest parts to make the journey possible. Now, that analogy falls short, right? It makes God's strength out to be the finest parts, right? It makes it a means to an end. That's not how we ought to view it. We ask for God's strength so that we can be content, so that we can have greater faith in him. God can empower us. And when I use the word empower, I don't mean it in the cringy feminist way, right? I mean it in a genuinely biblical sense. God empowers us. He gives us his power, his strength, to be content. And as we talked about at the start, contentment requires strength. You need strength if you're going to be content. Both of these things are found in God alone. In 2 Corinthians, Paul made a very similar point to Philippians 4:13. He records these words from God while he faces a trial. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The same themes of contentment and strength are found here. Paul boasts not in his strength, but in his weakness. It's the opposite of what the sinful heart wants to do. The sinful heart wants to magnify the strengths and hide the weaknesses, sweep them under the rug. But we're called to the opposite. We're called to bring weakness into the light and put our selfish ambition to death. And God is glorified when he gives us the grace to be content. When you confess your sin of discontentment to others and they see that God grows you to be more content, they glorify God. It brings glory to him. Paul is content in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities because he knows that they're opportunities for him to trust God's grace to carry him through. One example of this that has been difficult for me is I have had to learn to get up early each morning to take care of various things, but mostly schoolwork, seminary work. So this past week, I had a ton of work. However, I didn't get around to any of it because our four-month-old is going through a sleep regression. And so early in the morning, she would be crying. She would need someone to hold her and settle her. And in those moments, I found myself getting frustrated. I found myself thinking that I shouldn't be doing this, right? I had better plans. But then the Holy Spirit reminded me of God's sovereignty. And he reminded me of having contentment. This seemingly small, annoying instance of my baby crying and keeping me from schoolwork was something that God purposefully sent my way. And so it was an opportunity for me to receive the Lord's grace and his strength, to remember that I can be content because he is good and his purposes are good, and he gives me the strength to practice that contentment. And I share this story with you because I had incredibly glaring weakness in that moment. I was incredibly prideful. But I boast in that weakness before all of you because you can see that God graciously taught me contentment. That brings glory to God for you to see my weakness and how God gave me strength despite that. There's nothing in me that conjured up that strength. It was completely external to me. It was internal in the sense that it was God's Spirit. But it was an alien righteousness that God worked in me. So he gets the glory for that. So what could it look like for you to boast in your weakness? One of the most important ways you can boast in your weakness is through baptism. When you get baptized, think about what you're doing. You are publicly professing your sinfulness and your need for a Savior. The speeches that are given, those are boastings in weakness. They glorify God because of his salvation and his continued work of sanctification. Have you been baptized? If you're wondering, how can I boast in my weakness? That is the first step for you to boast in your weakness before the church, who will rejoice in the glory of God and his grace to you in that moment. Maybe there are other areas for you that you struggle to be content. Whatever they are, list them out. You can list them out in your head. I'd encourage you, write them down on a piece of paper. And then ask God for the strength that you need to be content. He will strengthen you. And he will be glorified in your humility. Come to Jesus to receive contentment and strength. Contentment requires strength, so find both in Christ. Perhaps the saddest thing about a verse taken out of context is that its meaning becomes shallow. In reality, Philippians 4:13 has great depth. It has profound truths for the Christian. However, Philippians 4:13 is only true for the Christian. The non-Christian girl in high school who had Philippians 4:13 in her bio couldn't actually claim, she couldn't actually take hold of the promises there. For the non-Christian, Philippians 4:13 says, I can't do all things because I haven't trusted in the strength of Christ. You can only have real contentment, real resilience, by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Only then will you be equipped with the strength that you need to be content. And if you do know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are never done boasting in your weakness. Continue to ask the Holy Spirit to identify areas in which you are weak. Then ask God to glorify himself there in that moment by strengthening you. Do not be discouraged by sin and discontentment in your life. If you are in Christ, he will supply you with what you need. You truly can do all things through him who gives you strength. Contentment requires strength, so find both of those in Christ.